Maybe you've had a great summer. Maybe everything's gone really, really well. Maybe the exam results turned out just fine. Yes, please, Alan. And you're looking forward to new school, you're looking forward to university. Everything is just great. Yes, you're confident. Yes, expectations are very high. But maybe the last few weeks haven't been so good. Maybe they've been marked by some bad results. Yes, maybe it was exams. Maybe it was a hospital test. Maybe it was a work appraisal. Maybe a tricky family situation has just got worse rather than better. Well, maybe you've been living a bit of a double life. You've wanted to appear a credible Christian here at St. John's, but away from St. John's, you've been living quite differently. You've been involved in some tax fiddle. At work, you've got caught up in something that you really shouldn't have. Maybe that affair you've been having is about to be exposed as well. And you can feel things dribbling through your fingers. But maybe you're just feeling like an ordinary Christian this morning. Maybe you're recognizing that those battles against self and sin just go on. Or maybe you're feeling a bit defeated because you've returned to some of those old bad habits. Well, Paul says to each of us this morning, what are you going to say? If you're feeling bad about stuff, if you're feeling good about stuff, what are you going to say? Are you going to say, wretched man that I am, who can save me? Or are you going to say, I am victorious through Christ? Which is going to be your expression at the moment? Or maybe these matters give you no pause for thought at all. Maybe you're very happy with the life that you're living separate from and apart from the Lord Jesus. Maybe such questions aren't even entering your head at all. Well, Paul says to us this morning that whatever your struggles or successes, whatever your expectations or excesses, whatever your doubts and disappointments, what you need to hear is the gospel. Because the gospel of the death of the Lord Jesus tells you that you're freed from sin and death and hell by Jesus. The gospel tells you that the Holy Spirit lives within you in order to change you to be more like Jesus. And the gospel tells you that you're more loved than you can ever know or appreciate. Keep going, Alan. Thank you. And it's this gospel which brings hope to absolutely everybody. It is this gospel which Paul has preached throughout the Mediterranean, he now plans to take on to Spain. That is the next stage in his pioneer missionary work. And he writes this gospel to the Roman church because he wants their support. He wants them to come on board with the next stage of his mission. It's this gospel that can change your life. It's this gospel that can make all the difference in the world. It's this gospel you need if you don't yet trust Jesus. It's this gospel you need to apply to all of your life if you do. So let's look at verses 31 and 32 together, where Paul brings us the conclusion of this gospel. The conclusion the gospel leads us to is this: since God is for us, no one can effectively oppose us. What a great confident finish that is. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But our response to that could well be, that's not very realistic. What evidence is there for such a conclusion? If we look out on our world, we see Christians dying for their faith. We see the way in which, within our own country, the Christian worldview is increasingly marginalized and receives less and less consideration within our universities, within public debate. We see the way in which individual Christians are often ridiculed by their supposed friends on Facebook and wherever. Maybe we've got a sense that the world is changing, and some of those props and pillars that we've relied on are being removed. And we find that very unsettling, and we're fearful about what may lie ahead. Add to that our changing and challenging circumstances, add to that our continuing sinfulness and sufferings, and it's quite understandable why many people would say, how on earth can we say we're free from opposition? What is the evidence? Well, the evidence is that God has given us his greatest gift. He's given us his Son. And having given us the greatest gift, he will therefore give us everything we need. So verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our assurance, our confidence, is the gift of Jesus. So to say God is for us is to say that no one can successfully wage war against us, because God has already and will soon be shown to have vanquished all his opponents, our enemies. And last time we saw from verse 28, just look back to that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We saw that God will use everything. God will use each and every life circumstance, the difficult ones arguably more than the good ones, in order to make us the people he wants us to be. And we saw last week that his plan and purpose for us wasn't that we should be happy, but rather that we should be more like Jesus. Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Everything will work to that end. Such is God's victory, such is his control. Many years ago, I was chatting to a friend from the youth group, and he was having girlfriend trouble. And the conversation went something like this. I think we may even have had the Bibles open. We're looking at this verse together at the time. And I said to him, John, that was his real name. I said to him, John, do you believe Jesus has died for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus has died in order that you'll be freed from hell? Has Jesus died in order to bring you safe and secure to heaven? And he said, yes, I do believe that. And I said, well, in the light of that, given that he's done the hardest possible thing, can you not trust him to look after you in the meantime? Can you not trust him to do the best for you in the meantime, which may include a life partner, but it may not? And that's a question all of us have to answer at some point over something, isn't it? Given that we've trusted God for the big thing, can we not trust him for the smaller thing? In Jesus, he has given us every assurance we need. Everything we need to follow him. Everything we need to go on to the end. And there's his guarantee, the death of the Lord Jesus. So yes, we are right to be confident as we face a new school year, a new term at work or wherever. We are right to be confident. And Paul goes on now to give us three reasons that back up that confidence and apply to each and every age of church history. Let's look at verse 33 then. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. No one can bring a charge against the elect because God has declared them not guilty. Now, Paul's language, both here and in the next verse, is the language of the courtroom. Charge and justify in verse 33 are legal terms. The one justify answering the other charge. The defendant being declared not guilty. You notice there's a future tense here, who shall. So Paul is almost certainly looking forward to the day of judgment, saying to us that we as believers can face that day with confidence because of what Jesus has done. Given that we've been chosen by God, why on earth will he now accuse us? Just think for a moment of the greatest test you've ever faced. Maybe it was an exam. Maybe it was a key presentation for work. Maybe it was proposing to a girlfriend or boyfriend. Maybe it was an interview for a job. How confident were you? What difference would it have made if you'd known the result beforehand? So you knew that you had passed the exam. You knew that he or she was going to say yes. You knew that you'd won the contract. You knew that you'd got the job. Well, it's that confidence that we have because of Jesus. As humanity faces its greatest test, Paul says all those who trust in Jesus can face it with confidence because the result is assured. We have no doubt about the outcome. And I think that's the reason he uses the word elect here. They're not a different group from the us throughout the rest of this section. But Paul wants to drive home the certainty of our position. He's looking back to verse 29, so let's glance back there. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here is a firm foundation for our assurance. A reminder that our salvation doesn't depend on ourselves. It's not up to me. It's up to God. It's up to his sovereign choice of me. It's up to him enabling me to hear and respond to the gospel. It's up to him as he keeps me by his Spirit. No wonder John Calvin described this as a doctrine of great comfort. All who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus have this confidence. The confidence that God has declared us not guilty. Not guilty because of Jesus. And so he will not now accuse us. Let's look at verse 34. No one will condemn us on the day of judgment. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Again, the reason is Jesus. Once again, we're in the courtroom. We're still there. We haven't left yet. And the reality is, of course, that many will accuse Christian believers, won't they? In the early days of the Christian church, believers were accused of being cannibals and of committing incest because they talked about eating the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. They talked about loving their brothers and sisters. Today, we're accused of being exclusive and intolerant. We're accused of being out of touch and irrelevant. But once again, we need have no fear. In the final analysis, on that final day, on the day of judgment, in the heavenly courtroom, all such accusations will founder. And they'll founder because of Jesus, they'll founder on Jesus. He will defend us, not condemn us. So no accusations will prevail. And our guarantee are these four assertions about Jesus in this verse. Jesus died. His death satisfied the wrath of God. That means he has taken that wrath fully and completely in himself. If you trust in Jesus, you are free from God's wrath. He was raised, showing that that perfect sacrifice was fully accepted. He was vindicated, shown to have done the right thing by trusting his heavenly Father through the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross and the grave. His atoning work, his death for us, has been successful. As Paul said a little earlier, Jesus Christ our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And the resurrection is accompanied by his ascension to glory to the right hand of the Father, from where he intercedes for his people. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that when there is an accusation, when someone says, you are a sinner, you have no place in God's household, company, heaven, Jesus says, I died. Jesus shows his hands and his side, demonstrating that the price has been paid, demonstrating that we have every right to be there. Jesus has already paid for our freedom. Jesus has paid for our forgiveness. There is no one to condemn. Let's look at the closing few verses together. We move now from the courtroom to the language of relationship. The question now concerns God's love, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we have a list of things that might indeed cut us off from his love. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Now, many of those things Paul himself had experienced. But it's not just his experience. Look down to verse 39. It's pretty much everything. Paul there talks about anything else in all creation. So, yes, we have war. And we have famine as well. And verse 36 tells us that these things do indeed strike Christian believers. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul here is quoting Psalm 44. And Psalm 44 is one of those psalms where the righteous are suffering. These people have not turned their back on God. They've not refused to listen to him. They've not gone and worshipped other gods. Yet they are subject to humiliation, to mockery, and defeat. And the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 44 is that these people will be shown to be right. They will be shown to have done the right thing as they endured all of these hardships and difficulties. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 answers verse 35. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice the past tense there. That's really important. You don't have to worry that God doesn't love you. You know he loves you because Jesus died on the cross. You look back to that moment in history. That's why the past tense is there. And nothing can change that. That can't be airbrushed out of history. Jesus died on the cross. God loved us. And then we get some more enemies and opponents. The enemies are in pairs. apart from powers. We get death nor life. Death, of course, being humanity's greatest enemy. There is no escaping death. We all know that. And life has much to throw at us, much to endure. Then we've got angels or rulers. We've got the spiritual powers and authorities who work sort of behind the scenes, unseen, but are equally effective opponents of God and his people. We then get things present nor things to come. If the present isn't tough enough, what on earth does the future hold? And many are fearful about what might be to come. And then there are all the wonders. No, back one, Alan, please. Stay where you are. Then there are all the wonders of creation. All the things in creation, which in one sense we marvel at, but in another sense we find such a threat. But what is the assurance? The assurance is that none of these things can separate us from God's love. Nothing can get in the way because Jesus died. Those whom God has chosen, he will bring to glory because his love is stronger. His love is stronger than death. His love is stronger than all the principalities and powers and the spiritual forces. His death is stronger than the threats of creation and the natural order. His death is stronger. And the assurance here is that nothing can throw us off track. Nothing can cause any believer to turn their back on the Christ who died for them. We are protected in God's mercy from all the things that would push us to that. Christ's love cannot be hindered. Christ's purposes cannot be thwarted. His love is powerful to keep believers believing, despite everything, despite anything. None of the threats will succeed because his love is stronger. Let's draw this to a close then. If life for you at the moment is going well and you're feeling on top of things, then just remember, everything you have comes from your Heavenly Father. Nothing you have is because of yourself and your own efforts. Remember that. You believe because God has called you. You continue to believe because he enables you to do so. You remain forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. It is all his work. And yet we all too easily fall into thinking we did it, don't we? And if things are pretty tough, well, hopefully you've seen where to look this morning. Hopefully you've seen that this unshakable confidence in God's plans for you is within reach. That you can put your confidence in the Jesus who loved you so much that he died for you. So as verse 37 tells us, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.